Good morning, everyone. I want to start off this morning by asking you all a question. Did you know that there is something that Satan can do that God can't? There's a couple of things that Satan can do that God can't. One of those things is to tempt. God does not tempt anyone. James says that. Satan tempts all of us. But there's another thing that Satan does that God cannot do. And the author of Hebrews talks about this thing that God can't do in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, while reassuring these Hebrew Christians of how much they can trust God's promises, he makes a point about something that God can't do to give them confidence, which is quite the ironic thing to think about. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." So in his exhortation to these Hebrew Christians, he says God guaranteed to the heirs by two unchangeable things. And I think it's interesting, he only clearly says one, the other one we must intuit. The thing he says clearly is that it's impossible for God to lie. That's an interesting restriction on God. It's a good one. It's one of my favorites, actually. God cannot lie. I think some translations say it that way. God cannot lie. And because God cannot lie, when he makes an oath, it's unbreakable. He's not going to go back on it. He's not lying when he says that. That's the other unchangeable thing. God's oaths are unchangeable. So he reassures us with this promise. The idea of God not lying, or as it speaks about Jesus in Isaiah 53 or 1 Peter 2, referring back to Isaiah 53, there was no deceit found in Jesus' mouth. This idea of God being nothing but truth and completely absent from lies is an extremely important characteristic of God. And by that, we have great confidence and assurance. For our lesson this morning, I want to look at the importance of Christians being honest and not having anything to do with lying. Lying cannot come out of the mouth of a Christian. I want to make this argument from the basis of God's character and our relationship with him. Out of all the sins I've seen Christians struggle with, the idea of lying is, for some reason, the one we most want to defend. I'll talk more about that one later. But it's something I think we don't just do sometimes and stumble, but I think it's something we'll stumble and defend and say we haven't stumbled. And when we look at Scripture and what it says about truth and what it says about God, lying is antithesis to God's character. Lying comes from Satan. If you'll turn to John chapter 8, we see that contrast. God, it is impossible for God to lie, but we see quite the opposite with the devil. In John chapter 8, we're going to spend a lot of our time in John this morning. In John chapter 8, Jesus is trying to convict the Jewish people of the fact they are believing lies and they are the children of the father of lies. In verse 42, Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's quite the contrast when you think about it. And we're going to read more about the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and how they are all the truth or the source of the truth. It's interesting in John, Jesus points out here, this is not just John's listening, this is not just John speaking, this is John writing the words of Jesus. Jesus says Satan is the father of lies. And when he lies, it's just him being who he is. And there's no truth in him. We have a symbol, well, not we, but there's a symbol, the yin and yang symbol. It's mostly dark with a circle in it, and it's mostly light with another dark circle in it, implying there's always a little bit of good and evil and a little bit of evil and good. When it comes to Satan and God, there are no little dots. There is no truth in the devil. When he lies, he's just being himself. And there is no lies within the Lord. He cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. It's not just God prefers not to lie and Satan prefers to lie. No, Satan is absent from truth and God is absent from lies. There's no mixing of those two things within them. So Jesus convicts these people. You are lying, you are believing lies because you are of the devil. Verse 45, he says, "But I tell you the truth, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." Jesus is telling them absolutely everything they don't want to hear in this whole chapter. They're trying to say because they're the children of Abraham, they're in good shape, and there's God's children. They also say they've never been enslaved to anyone, which is a huge lie. Talk about lying. They're lying to themselves big time right there. And Jesus points out, you are believing lies, you are telling lies, and you are acting as the children of the devil. Jesus isn't saying that Satan gave birth to these Hebrews. What he's saying is spiritually, they are living and acting in a way that falls in line with the character of Satan. They are dishonest with themselves and being dishonest with God, which is lying. In John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Jesus explains the difference between those who come to the light and come to the darkness. And when he talks about those who come to the light, he says, they who do what is true come to the light. God is truth, and if we want to come to him, we need to do what is true. In John chapter 14, Jesus continues throughout this whole section, this Last Supper he has with his disciples. I think this is after the Last Supper. He's just washed their feet, and he's going to tell them a lot of incredibly important things to look forward to after he leaves. He's about to be crucified shortly after, go to court and then be crucified shortly after this conversation. So he's getting them as ready as he can before this happens. And in John chapter 14, 1 through 7, it says, "Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I'm going, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So Jesus is trying to reassure them. He's saying, "I'm about to go." In their hearts, they don't really want him to go. I don't even know if they understand what this means yet. They're going to be surprised when he's crucified. As the disciples say at the end of the Gospel of Luke, they say, "We had hoped he was the one to come." So I don't think they understand right now what it means that he's going to go, but he's trying to reassure them, "It's good that I go because I'm getting things ready for you." And Thomas, being, to his credit, I imagine what he says everybody else was thinking. "Lord, what do you mean we know? We have no idea what's going on." And in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him, and you have seen him." So Jesus makes clear this way he's talking about isn't like following the road east to Jerusalem, going north to Galilee. He's not talking about a physical directions on a map. He's talking about through him, through his teachings, through understanding who he is. And as he's describing himself, you can spend a lot of time preaching through verse 6. Notice what he says of himself. He is the truth. Now, how many lies would Jesus have had to tell for him to no longer be the truth? Think about that. Just one. And he would no longer be the truth. I mean, we understand that in a more simpler way. How many lies do I have to say to Mike in a conversation for me to have lied to Mike in that conversation? Just one. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God is telling the Jews about the coming Messiah, and also I think it's a guideline to look at any prophet, he says at, I think it's verses 20 through 22, if any prophet presumes to speak in a word in the word in the name of God and it doesn't come to pass or come true, don't listen to that prophet. So besides the whole idea of how many lies does it take for him to be not the truth, it only takes a prophet, getting something wrong in the name of God once for him to not be a prophet of God. It is so necessary for Jesus to be entirely and completely reliable. And this isn't my standard. This is God's own standard from Deuteronomy 18. In order for him to be who he is, he can't have ever lied. In order for him to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 53 that Peter reiterates in 1 Peter chapter 2, there was to be no deceit in his mouth. He had to be the truth. Also, in order to be God, he had to be the truth because God can't lie. How could God have an aspect of him that lies? Jesus being the truth is a fundamental part of his nature. If you continue on in John, if you look at John chapter 16, while Jesus is speaking of the Spirit, this is the same conversation, by the way. In John chapter 16, while Jesus is speaking of the Spirit, this is not his first time speaking of the coming of the Spirit in this section, but I want to spend time in this one particular. He says in John 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This phrase, the Spirit of truth, in referring to the Holy Spirit, is not the only time this phrase is used. It's used in 1 John 4. I forgot to write that on my notes, but I remember it now. 1 John 4, and then John chapter 14, verse 17, and then John 15, verse 26, and there's probably others if I already forgot the one from 1 John. The Spirit of truth, this Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth multiple times. Once again, that's a very important identifying characteristic to make clear to the apostles. And what is the Spirit of truth going to give the apostles? All truth. I think he's trying to make a point here. You can rely on what the Holy Spirit is going to give you. You can completely rely on it. It's not just going to give you some of the truth. It's going to give you all the truth. And you can know it's going to give you all the truth because it is a Spirit of truth. And also, where's the Holy Spirit going to get all these things from? Jesus. You know how you can rely that the Spirit of truth is going to tell you the truth? Because it's getting the truth from the truth. You get the point yet? This is an incredibly important aspect of God that Jesus is drilling into the heads of the apostles. You think I'm repeating myself a lot? Read through the whole section. Read John 13 through 17. You're going to get a lot of truth in there, literally, and I guess literally, both. No figuratively. There'll be figures. But Jesus makes clear, this you can rely on the Spirit because it is going to give you the truth. And just continuing on in John, actually, before we continue on in John, speaking of John chapter, 1 John chapter 4, turn there, actually. I'm kind of going off script. Apologize. But I was going to make the point in the sermon, well, you know, I wish there was something in Scripture that said, if you lie, it's from the devil, and if you're telling the truth, it's from God. 1 John chapter 4 doesn't quite say that, but it's close. Read with me 1 John chapter 4. 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard and was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So in this section, throughout this whole book actually, John is writing to a group of Christians, perhaps a group of younger Christians who aren't as experienced in the truth yet, so they're vulnerable maybe. But this group of Christians, whether they're experienced or not, they're under attack from what we believe to be Gnostics or proto-Gnostics, essentially people who thought they were really smart, and they kind of believed in God. They believed in a lot of things, actually, to put it lightly. And they had some secret knowledge, and they were making these Christians feel as if they didn't know this secret knowledge, so they didn't really know God. And what John writes to them is like, listen, not only are they not teaching what is true, but they're not from God at all. It's not like God has given them some revelation and they're misunderstanding it. No. Their revelation, the things they're teaching, what's coming out of their mouths, the confessions they're making, they're not from the Holy Spirit at all. They're from the spirit of error. So I can't use this passage to say every lie comes from the devil. But I think it makes the point that these, at least in this case, and I think other cases that we often come upon, there's people claiming to have some special knowledge and teaching something in the name of the Lord, and they didn't even get it from the Lord. They got it from Satan. It's not even that they kind of misunderstood it. They're just being controlled or operating under the spirit of error. And he reassures them with this. The people who had the simple gospel, you don't need the special knowledge. The special knowledge is just a lot of lies. So, and he tells these Christians, test the spirits. So I guess the question is, what spirit do we want to be a part of? This Satan, he's the father of lies. Lies come out of his mouth. There's no truth in him. God is full of nothing but truth. Everything he does is true. When we lie, we're acting as a child of the devil. So back to John, in John 17. So we talked about the Son, we talked about the Spirit, we talked about God in general. Let's look at the Father. Jesus talks to the Father in John chapter 17. In John 17, 6 through 8, Jesus says, and speaking about his apostles while he's praying to the Father, he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me, that you have given me, is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Throughout this whole section of John, it can sometimes get repetitive. He repeats a couple times just in these three verses. I came from you. The things I have is from you. They believe that I came from you. That sounds really repetitive, and it's like, why do you have to say that so much? But he's saying it because it's so important that we understand who Jesus is, why he is who he is, who he came from, and who it is that he came from. If God is true, and if Jesus is from God, that means Jesus is true. And if what Jesus says to us is from God and God is true, that means we must listen to what he says because it is true. That's important. I don't think that's anything new to this audience here. But maybe at some point in your life, I know at one point in mine, I kind of understood Jesus was from God. I kind of understood that Jesus said good things, but I didn't understand the implications of knowing everything that comes out of Jesus' mouth is true. And if it's true, that necessitates that either I listen to it and live in reality and thus live, or I reject it and live a lie and reject the realities and end up destroying myself. There's implications. Sometimes understanding implications and understanding logic can seem redundant, but it's important. Jesus wouldn't say these words if it wasn't so important. He emphasizes so much, they believe in truth, that I came from you. Jesus is reassuring them, this is true. And then in chapter 17, 14 through 19, Jesus says, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in truth. Notice that phrase that comes up twice in that section. He's praying about the apostles here, but I think there's application for us as well. He's praying in verse 17, that they are sanctified in the truth, that is his word. And then again in verse 19, that they may be sanctified in truth. What does that mean, to be sanctified in truth? Think about that. Well, maybe we should first ask this question. If you're sanctified in truth, what would lies do then? In John chapter 8, how much did believing the lies of the devil sanctify those people? Well, it straight up separated them from God. I think through sanctification, being made holy, having our sins washed away, that's how we have access to God. And I think to be sanctified in truth can mean a number of things. To believe in Jesus, to believe the truth about him, to know him and obey the gospel, obey the truth. That might be a way. Maybe it's talking about multiple ways. Maybe it's just talking about the importance of understanding the reality of God's existence and having faith in him, believing in that truth, having faith. Maybe it is being honest enough with yourself to admit that you need God. That's a truth, whether we want to believe it or not, that we can't save ourselves. Maybe it's on top of that, once you are honest enough to repent of your sins, you do repent of them. You admit them, you confess them. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You can't have sanctification if you run from the truth. Whatever aspect of the truth it is, you can't run from any of it. If you refuse to admit your wrongs, you're not going to be sanctified. If you refuse to believe in Jesus, you're not going to be sanctified. If you refuse to trust that he is reliable and true and trust his word, you're not going to be sanctified. If you refuse to acknowledge your relationships with others and how you need to deal with them in truth, you're not going to be sanctified. We need to accept the truth. Jesus says that's part of their sanctification. Obviously, he's not saying if they're honest, they'll have their sins forgiven. The blood of Jesus forgives our sins. That's another aspect of the truth we need to realize. It's not of our own works. Truth is so important. It's important to understanding God, understanding who he is, and it's important for our sanctification. In John chapter 17, just the next couple verses, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they may be in us, and so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. They may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus doesn't mention anything about the truth here, but what he mentions here is his desire and God's will for us all to be one, us to be one with God, to be one with Jesus, to be one with the Father, and to be all one with each other. Now, how on earth can we become perfectly one with God, who is truth only, no lies, he cannot lie, and we allow lies to exist in us? If it's impossible for God to lie, in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, it says God hates a lying tongue. 16 through 19, God says, I think verse 18, God hates a lying tongue. If we allow lying to be in our lives, and God cannot lie, he is the truth, there is no lie in him, no deceit in Christ's mouth, how can we have fellowship and be perfectly one with the one who rejects all lying? That doesn't make sense. That's like trying to mix in just a little bit of black paint and some white paint and expecting it to stay the same color. It's going to turn gray. It's going to change. You're going to ruin it. You're going to defile it. We cannot have any lying in our lives. I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 2 a couple times. Please turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 6, Peter, speaking inspired by the Spirit, says, we're just going to read verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. I'll read verses 2 and 3 as well. Like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So I'm not just saying we shouldn't lie. We can't have lying within ourselves if we want to be one with God, because I read John and think, oh, that's a cool idea. I'll make a rule that's not in the Bible. That's not my purpose. Peter explicitly says in 1 Peter 2, put away all deceit. We need to get rid of that. We cannot be deceitful people. Now, I've heard some people say that he doesn't really mean you put away all deceit. I don't know how else to say it other than that. But when you read that section, he doesn't just say all deceit. He also says all malice and hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. If he only means put away some deceit, does that mean it's okay for me to have some malice? Like, how much slander is okay? Is it okay if I slander Craig a little bit? Or if I have a little bit of malice towards Cassandra? No. When he says get rid of all of it, he means get rid of all of it. I think that's as clear as day. How much envy is okay? We're told that envy is idolatry. How much idolatry is okay? None. None of it's okay. We're to get rid of all of this. And it's not just because we're to do this because God wants us to live a hard life where we have to be honest people. It's because we are preparing ourselves to be a place for God's dwelling. In verse 4, it says, as you come to him, that being Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I mentioned Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, and in that section of the seven things that God hates, one of those things is a lying tongue. We see some other things he wants to get rid of too. You know, when you're making bricks or you're making stones or you're preparing any building material, the last thing you want in that building material are things that are going to ruin the integrity of not just the building material itself, but of the temple you're building. And he uses two illustrations here. First, he talks about us being stones built up on the Christ, but also we're to be a holy priesthood. You know how important it is that both those things are not compromised by deceit. Jesus, the perfect cornerstone, there's no deceit in there. His material is clean and perfect. What kind of temple is going to have a cornerstone, may have the right material, but everything else allows defilements in it? Whenever we allow deceit, malice, slander, We're making those stones defiled. We're ruining the integrity of those things. That's not going to be a reliable building. And as in the Old Testament, part of the purpose of the priests was to be teachers to the people. We are holy priesthood. We're part of the holy priesthood now in Christ. Part of our duty is to teach. How are we going to be preachers and teachers of the truth if also we allow ourselves to lie? How many times does somebody have to lie to you before your trust is damaged? How many times? Now, maybe for some of us, it's damaged just a little bit. We acknowledge, yeah, people make mistakes. I'm not going to hold it against them. But we're not going to completely forget about it right away. And there's some of us, me, I'll just point at myself, the first time somebody lies to me, I'm going to be ready for the next time. I'm trying to work on that. But there's a lot of people in the world who are just like that. And if we're to be a holy temple, a holy priesthood, being built off of Jesus, the cornerstone, what we're to be based off of, and we're to be teachers, how on earth are we going to be reliable if we allow ourselves to lie? That's just logic. We need to be people who are reliable. We need to be people who are offering God a sacrifice pleasing to Him. In the Old Testament, God was very explicitly clear about the type of sacrifices He wanted. We don't offer animals, grain, drinks like they did in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we offer our bodies, our lives as a living sacrifice. God doesn't want a body as a living sacrifice if it has a lying tongue. God hates that. How many of you over Christmas or on your birthday or any time, any special occasion in which you give gifts, when it's one of your loved ones' birthdays, you think, I'm going to give them something they hate. How's that going to go? Doesn't go very well, does it? That's what happens. I would imagine, I could be wrong, but I imagine God probably feels the same way when we offer Him a living sacrifice with a lying tongue. He hates that. So when it comes to lying, I know that there are good-willed people who have questions about, is there ever an appropriate time to lie? I've heard people mention like Rahab or the Egyptian widows or Egyptian not widows, the opposite of widows. They help women have babies. Someone said lay babies, like they're laying eggs. The Egyptian midwives, sorry, from Exodus. I know women don't lay eggs. That'd be a lie. Anyway, so I know there's arguments people make from the Old Testament to justify the occasional lie, like the Egyptian midwives and Rahab. And I think there's good-willed people who make those arguments. I don't think those things apply anymore, but I want to give more time to just say I don't think those apply for us now. So next time I preach in the morning, I think next time would be in June because of our gospel meeting. But anyway, next time I'm up here in the morning, I'm going to be addressing a lot of those hypotheticals and arguments people make from the Old Testament. So if you've heard an argument or there's an argument you think, Matt, you're being too pedantic, there are times where we can lie, send me an email or write it down or give it to one of the elders. Don't say it vocally, because if I'm not going to be up here again in the morning for a couple of weeks and you say it to Craig and then Craig has to remember it a couple days later and then tell me and then I need to remember it 2 weeks later, I'm not going to be able to remember what you said perfectly. So write it down or email me, and I want to talk about that. Because I really believe there's no place for lying in the life of a Christian. I know there's a lot of hypotheticals, some I respect, some I don't, but I respect you guys. So I want to hear your feedback, and I want to try to answer it if I can next time I'm up here in the morning. Also, I know there are those of us who are the exact opposite of what I was talking about before, and we have such a very soft conscience. We don't even accidentally want to lie. We're afraid to use our imagination because that thing didn't really literally happen. And am I lying if I say it? Well, Because Jesus never had any deceit come from his mouth, we can use him as an example, what is deceitful and not. Once again, I'll speak more about this next time I'm up here, but not answering a question is not a lie. When Jesus is grilled by the high priest, there are times where he doesn't answer a question. He'll even give a non-answer. They'll ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He'll say, you said it. That's what we call a non-answer. He didn't mislead them, but he also didn't directly answer their question. It's not a sin to keep something private. In Matthew chapter 12, after he performs a bunch of miracles, he tells them to keep it private, to keep it to themselves. So if somebody asks you your social security number, you don't have to tell them. That person might be me. Using our imagination, Jesus tells a lot of parables. Jesus will use things that literally didn't happen to make a true point. It's not wrong to use your imagination. There's a bunch of other examples, but I just want to say, I don't think this is something that if you have a very, very sensitive heart, you need to worry about. If you're concerned about drawing the line between what is a lie and not, read more about Jesus and use his example as a guide. So anyway, I don't think there's a place for lying at all in the life of a Christian. And in John chapter 8, we'll end there, Jesus says in John 8, 31 through 36. We'll read 31 through 32. Sorry, I'm confused. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Taking aside all of the very niche arguments we might want to use, putting aside some of the things from the Old Testament that might make us question, it's the truth that's going to set you free. Like, that's no matter what niche example you want to use or what Old Testament thing happened, it is the truth that sets you free. God is truth. It is, as Jesus says in John 17, it is the truth that sanctifies us. So yeah, maybe lying to your boss in some niche situation might somehow help you beneficially. But remember, just because somebody might need to drink a couple drops of gasoline to help some niche weird stomach virus, it doesn't mean you should swig on it in the morning for breakfast. Even if you find an exception to the rule, that doesn't change the rule. The rule is that God is truth. There is no lie within him. He cannot lie. We're to be God's children, and it's the truth that sets us free. If there's anybody here who wants to come to the truth, wants to come to God, wants to have their sins forgiven, well, we have the waters of baptism ready. We're ready to accept your confession. If you've been living a dishonest life, you haven't been a Christian, or you haven't been living like a Christian like you should, we're happy to take your confession and help you. If there's anything else we can help you with spiritually, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.